Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we come to the Lord's Supper, those very well-known words. I'm sure you're familiar with them. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. We'll take up our reading at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, here we have this twice given command in this institution of the supper. You recall that this was actually communicated to the Apostle Paul by direct revelation. It was delivered to me, he says, even before the Gospels were perhaps written, or at least so extant among the churches, that God had given this revelation to Paul as to what happened on that night in which our Lord was betrayed, that he might then take this to the churches, and that would be the directive for them every time they would partake of the Lord's table. Here's why we do what we do. And so, again, Paul had delivered it to them. And the one thing that we find in this twice given command, "Do this in remembrance of me," is this, that the Lord Jesus is himself to be especially our focus at this time. Every time we come to partake of the bread, partake of the cup, it's the Lord himself to be our vote, in remembrance, not simply of what I have done, but remembrance of me, Christ himself. Well, these very well-known words are also very telling about us, very telling about the Christian life, and of course, very telling about the Lord Jesus himself. And that's our 3-point outline. Firstly, consider what this twice given command with the Supper of Remembrance has to say about us as the Lord's people, about you and me. And the point is, we need an aid to regularly be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, we're very forgetful people. Not that we have total amnesia and have never heard of Jesus. What do you mean by that? Right? But the idea, we need regular reminders because, spiritually, we are, after all, a forgetful people. Now, maybe in some things, it doesn't matter. If I've forgotten your name since the last time I was here, I hope you won't take offense, but you probably won't, right? Or where did I put my keys? Where did that go? That could be a bit of a problem, but on the other hand, it's not a earth-shaking situation. But, you know, when it comes to things spiritual, well, that kind of forgetfulness, it can cause real problems for us spiritually. And therefore, we dare not allow it. You remember the Hebrews, they were experiencing real trials, probably persecution, but among other things. And they're discouraged to the point of giving up. And the writer of Hebrews says, here's your problem. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. Hebrews 12:5, when he then quotes from Proverbs 3. But he's saying, here's your problem. You've forgotten God has spoken to you, sons, and he's now dealing with you as his own children by way of chastisement. You're not thinking in those terms. You should. It's there in the Word of God. But you're not thinking in those terms. That's why you're so discouraged. A spiritual forgetfulness. Or even in James chapter 1, you remember how we're warned against being a forgetful hearer, like the guy who sees his face in the mirror and goes on. And no, you're going to be a doer of the word, not a forgetful hearer. If you're only forgetful, this is a bad thing. Or you've got Peter, and he's writing about those who perhaps are not growing in grace as they ought to be growing in grace. They're not giving all diligence to these things. And he says, here's your problem, 2 Peter 1:9, that you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your own sin. A spiritual forgetfulness. You're not aware. You're not thinking in these terms. Or you could go even to the Old Testament. Remember after God had blessed them there in Deuteronomy, he says, beware. If you go into the land, you've got the houses, you've got everything that you need there, and you forget. You forget God. You forget not only how it is that you're there, how these things are, but all God's mercy to you and God himself. It could happen to them, and it did happen to them. Well, so it is that in practice, we can forget the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, that great love with which he loves us. Again, not a total amnesia, but it's certainly not in the fore of our thinking in the way that it ought to be. Can you relate to that? I hope I'm not the only one here with this problem. No, it's common. And that's why it is the Lord has given us this regular reminder. It's easy to be distracted, just to be so busy. Or maybe it's because we're toying with temptation. We're not thinking of Jesus at times like that. Or maybe like those Hebrews, you're just discouraged and all you're seeing is the problems that are before you. Or it can lead to kind of an erosion of our love for him. We love him. And it can lead to an erosion. You know, so much to the point that even when we're going about doing the right things, yet it can be not with that fervent love for Christ. Remember the church in Ephesus, I know you're familiar, Revelation chapter 2, about you've left your first love. Well, he says that, our Lord does, in the midst of commending them, how they stood firm for the truth. They were testing those who said they were apostles and finding that they weren't. So they're carrying on faithful in religion and concern for standing for Christ's truth. But there was an erosion in their love. Well, what's that but a forgetfulness of Christ and his great love for us? So the point is, the supper tells us something about us in that we are told to do this. And notice he said, Paul says, as often as you do this. Doesn't say how often, but it certainly doesn't mean as seldom as you do this, right? So it is to be a case of regularly, we the Lord's people need to be reminded, because spiritual forgetfulness of Christ is a very serious matter, and it happens altogether too easily. Even unexpectedly, it can happen. So that's the first thing. What it says about us, we're forgetful people. We need this God-given memory aid. But now, secondly, consider what the supper says, what the supper of remembrance says about the Christian life, your life as a Christian. It is, after all, a life of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and that very regularly, as often as you do this. But the supper wasn't given us simply for just for the moment. Just for right now, forget everything else, remember Jesus. Then an hour from now, you don't have to think about it. That's not the way the supper was intended. Okay, it's to be a remembrance now so as to live in that remembrance of Christ. For Christ to be made real to us. It's a life of remembering him, life as a whole. In other words, the supper is a means of grace, this tangible presentation of God's truth. We benefit from it in the same way that we benefit from the Word of God. When the Word is preached, you hear and understand, receive the truth, and really believe it, right? Well, so it is with both the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The truth is presented tangibly for us then to see the truth, recognize the truth, to have it impressed upon us, even physically as it were, so that we believe the truth and therefore live in light of the truth. Well, that's the point of the supper of remembrance. If it's just something that gives you a momentary fix, then you're really not profiting from the supper. You're not using the supper as you ought, because it's designed to bring back our focus to Christ, even to be regularly reminded of glorious truths about him, so that those truths will be very real to our faith and strong in our thinking always. That's the purpose. That's the aim of this supper of remembrance. And so in aiding that, it's like I referred to the text Hebrews 12:2 earlier in the previous sermon about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, this should help us to do that. Or 12:3 of Hebrews, about consider him, to keep being brought back to Christ that we might live with him as our very blessed reality. I find it interesting, a connection perhaps intended, I'm not sure. But in this very book, 1 Corinthians 11, you remember he says back in chapter 1, describing Christians, even those Christians in Corinth with all their problems, how you were called into the fellowship of God's Son, into a shared life. Well, that is the Christian life. It's a life shared with Christ, a fellowship, real life with him. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Christ is our life. Right now, he is saying, this is Christ to us now, our life. Or when Paul wrote those words, I know you're familiar with them, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. I hope none of us are tempted to think, well, that's Paul. But that's not for us all. No. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 17, now you follow my example. And in case we didn't get it then, he says again in chapter 4, verse 9, the things you've heard and learned and seen in me, these things do. So when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, well, twice calling us in to imitate, to do as he does, what does that mean? But we too, it's to be that way. All about Christ. That's life. It's all about focusing on him. And yet, sadly, well, we know it can be far otherwise than our own experience, can it? That's why we need the supper. It's one means, a very important means that's been given to us to keep Christ real. Please come to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, a description of the Christian life. Well-known words, I'm sure you're familiar with them. Our Lord said in verse 4 of John 15, abide in me and I in you. And the word abide is not some mystical out-of-body experience. It simply means to remain. To remain in a lively and living relationship with Christ. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The idea of a living relationship with Christ. Like, again, that branch plugged into the vine there. Abide, remain. But the point is, Christ is to be that real. He is our life. He's to be that real to us. And it's even to be a conscious, as it were, life with Christ in union with him. He talks about asking whatever you will and it will be given you. That doesn't mean asking for a bigger car and a bigger house or a better job. Or it's talking about grace to live for Christ. And this my Father is glorified, he goes on to say. You bear much fruit. Verse 8. So it's the idea of abiding in Christ, his word abiding in us. But it's knowing him as our blessed reality. That is the Christian life. I think in terms of Acts chapter 11, you're familiar with the church in Antioch. And how the disciples were first called Christians there. No, it was pagans that called them that. Perhaps it was intended as a derogatory term. But it's very telling about Christians in the Christian life. It means Christ's ones. These are people that are all about Christ. And even those pagans in Antioch could see, this is what marks these people. They are all about Jesus. All about the Christ. Christ's ones. Well, they were followers not simply of doctrine, not simply adherents to a religion, not simply those standing for some kind of ideology. They were followers of, adherents to, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that, I say, is very telling. Christ was their focal point, and that is indeed to be the case with us all. That's the Christian life. Or to put it another way, isn't the Christian life all about being loved by the Lord Jesus and our loving him? I mean, come on. That is what we're about. We're loving a person who's real to us, though we've not seen him. Remember how Peter put it? Though you've not seen him, you love him by faith. He is real to us. We do love him. That's the Christian life. And very mindful of his love, of course. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he closes that letter and he says, grace be to all those who love Christ in sincerity or unwaveringly, in perpetuity perhaps, but the idea of true believers really love Christ in sincerity. They continue to do so. Christ is real to them. That's the Christian life. Or, what about 1 Corinthians 16? I would ask you to come there, please. 1 Corinthians 16. Perhaps you've been struck by the words of Paul as he brings this letter to a close. 1 Corinthians 16, and notice verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. An imprecation if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's striking about this passage, this is not the normal, the more popular word. I think Paul only uses this particular word for love a couple of times. You're familiar with agape. This is not that. This is a word for the love that means a love of personal attachment. Well, in that Paul can say if anyone does not have that love of personal attachment for the Lord Jesus Christ, a curse, anathema. But what does that say about the Christian? He's not calling down curses on Christians. Because he knows. Here's a mark of here's the Christian life. We do have that love of personal attachment to a person that we believe in, not simply as some figure in history. It's real to us. And we love him. And it's a life of attachment. That is the Christian life, right? Well, the Lord's Supper is designed to strengthen that. We are a forgetful people. And therefore, we need something as an aid to do this in remembrance of me, he says. To be directed anew to this person. Truth about him, his work for us, that great suffering and dying in our stead, that great love wherewith he would love us and give himself for us, that is to be made real to us. Because we can easily be, well, dull, misfocused, distracted. The Christian life is a life, it's all about Christ. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He knows we're forgetful people. Because we need regularly to be brought back to him. Focus on him. Clinging to him. Our love for him revived. Living for him and with him. And finding our all in him. It's the Christian life, right? Everyone here knows that. That's the Christian life. Therefore, again, we're called back again and again. As often as you do this. And especially to combat that propensity that is ours because of remaining corruption, we would do good, evil present with us. No, do this in remembrance of me. Not just going about the business of theology, as important as that is. Not just going about the business of trying to do right in the Christian life and living to obey. Oh, that's important, important, important. But wait a minute. First and foremost, it's all about Christ. And it's abiding in him and he in us and our bearing much fruit from that living relationship. Well, the supper is designed to strengthen that, to make your relationship even more real, Christ more real to you. Let me ask, is this how you view the supper? When you come, as often as you come, is that how you view the supper? As a means for really remembering Christ? A means of worship, it is that, yeah. But a means for you to benefit from remembering Christ. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians when he's correcting their abuse of the supper. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. But the point is, it should be for the better. Every time we come to the supper, it should be for our spiritual encouragement and betterment, if I might use that word. It's no mere ritual. It's not something we just go through the motions. We all know that. Well, brethren, let's take care to use it as is commanded. To remember Christ, because we need this, especially in light of our spiritual forgetfulness and our remaining corruption. So, what it says about us, forgetful people, what it says about the Christian life, it's a life of remembering Christ, a whole life of it. But that brings me to the third head. And having seen then these things, consider what it says about the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there's the obvious of what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that his body was broken and that his blood was shed. Such hostility of sinners against himself. The suffering and dying in order to make full atonement for our sin. Bearing that which we forever deserve to bear. When he suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Well, that's that broken body and shed blood. But then as he himself on that first occasion in instituting the supper, how he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he would have us to recognize and remember all that he secured for us, all the blessings of the new covenant that are ours, all because of that atoning sacrifice and because of that great and glorious person. Surely we're to also be reminded of that great love with which he has loved us. I mean, here's why he gave himself. Well, shouldn't the supper then be a means for impressing that anew upon us? And it's to be seen in that light, as that display of his love on the cross. But there's more to be seen, not just about the broken body and shed blood. See here that our Savior would have us regularly remember him. That is to say, our Savior would have us helped by this ordinance. He instituted it so that we would have that life, live out that life with our focus on him. Or, to put it in the terms of 1 Corinthians 1:9, we've been called into fellowship with his Son. And the supper is a means for remembering him to keep that fellowship with Christ, that life shared with Christ, as very real. On that night in which he was betrayed, when he instituted the supper for his people, twice commanding, "Do this in remembrance for me," it's because he would have us to live with that kind of remembrance of him. He sees our need. He knows the benefit of a right observance of the supper in giving it. That he should be our focus, that he should be our life. The point is, he gave us this ordinance to help us to live that life with him, for Christ to be real, for us to be aware of him and reminded of his love, right? That's the point of the supper. But does that not tell us then something about him, that he wants this for us? That is to say, that fellowship, that our abiding in him and he in us, that living relationship from his standpoint, that living union, our love for him, even as he loves us, that he wants this and has given the supper as a means to these high ends. Do you think of the supper from his... We can look at it from the standpoint of our need. Yeah, I'm needy and forgetful and I really need this to be brought back to Christ. But wait a minute, do we see his heart in giving us the supper? In the same way, that heart that's displayed when he goes to the cross, that great love for his people, for each of us as people. Well, that great love, we're reminded of it in this which he's also given, so that we, in loving him, should delight in him and he in us by way of that fellowship. You know, this is a tangible testimony to Christ's desire for you, dear Christian, for you, in the same way that the cross is a very clear testimony of his desire for you. If you remember when that was actually the same time that he instituted the supper there in the upper room, John's record of it in John 14, when he says, I go away, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Well, we can look at that from the standpoint of our desire. We have to be with Jesus. But we mustn't lose sight of his desire. Isn't it interesting that having said in that John 14, I come, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Then you recall he closes that upper room discourse with that high priestly prayer, right? John 17. And as he's bringing that high priestly prayer to a close, he says, Father, I will. This is the one who said, not my will, but thine be done. But now he's saying, here's what I will. Not contrary to the Father's will, keeping with it. Father, I will that those you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's Christ's prayer in John 17, 24. That expresses his desire for his people to be with him forever, but not just forever, even now. Or what about Ephesians chapter 5, how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse her, sanctify her, and then at last present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and be holy and without blemish before him in love. That speaks not simply of our blessedness, it speaks of his desire for his people. Reflecting those words of Isaiah 62:5, how God rejoicing over his people as a bridegroom over his bride. Well, so will it be that day and forevermore. But it's not simply, well, he desires us then, but not now in the meantime. That's the heart of Christ towards his people. He gives the supper of remembrance to keep him real in our thinking, to keep our focus on him, to enable us in our living with a life that's all about Christ, a life of fellowship with the Savior himself. Colossians 3:4 talks about Christ is our life. It goes on to say, when Christ appears, or says before that, Christ who is our life, when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Or Titus 2:14, how Christ gave himself in order to make us his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself to deliver us from not just the guilt of sin, but the practice of it, for us to be his special people, not only in glory, yes, that too, but now. A life lived with Christ and for Christ. Or I wonder, Psalm 16. If it was Psalm 16 that foretells the resurrection of Christ, that he would not see corruption, right? That's used a number of times, Acts 2, Acts 13, elsewhere. Well, in that same Psalm, I can't but think it also expresses the heart of our Savior. When it says, as to the saints who are on the earth, they're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Well, that should be reflected in our regard for one another. But that psalm especially is talking about the Savior and his resurrection. Does it not also show his heart towards his saints who are on the earth, i.e. they still have remaining corruption? They still have problems. They have a tendency to forget Christ. They need this supper of remembrance to be pointed back to him again and again and again. And yet, he says they're the excellent ones in the earth, in whom is all my delight. Well, brethren, see that he has appointed the supper of remembrance. He gave that command twice, do this in remembrance of him, to keep us focused, to keep us living with him, to keep us knowing his love and loving him, and that our love should be revived. So as we come to the supper, we see what it says about us. We can be a mess. We're forgetful. We see what it says about the Christian life, but it should be a life of remembering and joying in him. See what it says about him, the one who died for us and rose again, that we should live with him, abiding in him. That's his desire. That's his heart. The cross says it enough, but the supper of remembrance, well, he's appointed that as a regular reminder of it. Well, in light of that, then, as we come to the supper, then I would encourage you, dear brother, dear sister, to use this Christ-given means to that wonderful end. To right now be brought into real dealings with Christ, so that tomorrow and the next day and the next, that Christ is real to you. That Christ is your focus. Christ who is your life, also as your joy. That is your desire, right? You desire him. You desire that experiential life with him. Well, don't forget his desire. He went to the cross to that end. Well, then let's come, using the supper as he has intended. Greater love has no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends, and then he says, you're my friends. My friends. Those words I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, a curse. Why did Paul write that? Well, because to not love the Lord Jesus Christ is truly wicked. To not desire Christ, or more of that John 3 passage I referred to it in the previous hour, people will not come to the light because they hate the light. They love their sin so much. They love their darkness. They love their sin. They won't come to the light. They hate Christ. That's truly wicked. Even on a human level, how would you respond? If you'd only loved a person, if you'd done them great good, and yet without any reason whatsoever, they just absolutely hated you, how would you respond to that? Would you not think that's wicked? Well, that's nothing compared to how God has loved and done good to each human being, causing the rain to fall, the sun to rise, as expression of love for his enemies, day by day by day by day, giving to all life, breath, and all things, even his love for his enemies, and then sending his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, for sinners, hell-deserving sinners, to hate him for that? To hate him? No, I won't have it. What does that deserve? Nils, what does that deserve? That deserves eternal damnation. That deserves what it will get. The marvel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy, come to me, you who thirst. He says, those who come to him, no way will he cast them out. What an invitation, a gracious invitation. But it wasn't simply something he said during his earthly ministry. When Paul writes of himself, of Timothy, I would dare say other preachers as well, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were beseeching you through us. We plead with you, be reconciled to God on Christ's behalf. We're pleading with you as ambassadors on Christ's behalf. So when the gospel's preached to the unsaved, it's not just a matter of, well, here's a preacher, and he's rambling on with preacher talk. No. I'm here as an ambassador. Your pastor is an ambassador of Jesus Christ himself, giving that message that he's entrusted to us, imploring you on Christ's behalf, be saved. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Will you have him? Or will you go on in your rebellion all the way to your eternal damnation? What's it going to be? Might God grant mercy. But brethren, as we come to the supper, how right we should marvel. Because with many of us, not a few, we were, as it were, with clenched fists and clenched teeth, rebels against God. And yet, what mercy. What great love with which he's loved us. Might God help us to truly come and remember him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for such a Savior and such a salvation. For the great mercy you've shown us in Jesus Christ, all of your grace. We ask, Lord, that our lives should be marked indeed by a constant remembrance of the Savior, that you would help us not to give way to that spiritual and practical forgetfulness. We ask that you would bless the supper this afternoon, that we might see the truth anew, with the eye of faith and embrace it, that we might embrace Christ anew, that we had should have our focus redirected to him. Perhaps we've been distracted and dull. Perhaps we've been carnal. Perhaps we've been so occupied with just survival that, well, basically we forgot about Christ and all that is ours in him. We've not loved him as we ought. Oh, Lord, please forgive us and grant even now that the supper should be a means for our real dealings with our Savior, not just for the moment, but that we should be helped later today and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and the next. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.